might look at what's happening in the Senate as kind of a schoolyard brawl where kids are fighting over the crazy little things. But the unfolding of what's happening to the nominee of the Supreme Court, one has to wonder what's really going on behind the scenes, because there's something more that's not being revealed. For example, why would the senator from California withhold information she claims is critically important for month after month after month, and then at the last minute here, just before a vote is to be taken, bring that information forth? Would appear to be delaying in order to wait for November's election, so hopefully they can win back the Senate and have their way with the nominee in question. And then why did the woman who is making the accusations against the nominee not bring up these charges against him, well, 35 years ago, when supposedly, allegedly, all this took place? And, you know, the Word of God actually gives us a standard on that in Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's very clear that we find that in Deuteronomy 22, if a rape, or we could imply as well, an attempted rape is taking place, it is the responsibility of the woman to cry out for help, and the responsibility of the citizens in that city, in that place. They are duty-bound to rescue her from the rapist and to execute the rapist if actually that is what has taken place. But Deuteronomy 22 goes on to say that if the woman does not cry out, she does not declare that this has been done, then, well, she's clearly part of this evil that took place, that she's complicit in the sin of fornication, that she's guilty just as the man. I don't know anyone who can look at the standard here in Deuteronomy 22 and say the allegations made 35 years later after the supposed event in any way brings the biblical standard of crying out. And so she's unable to name the exact year that this supposedly took place, the exact place that it happened, doesn't remember where it took place in that home or how she got home from the event, doesn't remember the details of even how the gathering of people came together in this house, and all of it is unknown. All of it is just an allegation. Others who were supposedly there at the event claim that it never happened at all, and she didn't tell anyone about this alleged attack for all these many, many years. Perhaps her brain fog can be explained from what her yearbook reveals of the kind of drunken parties that she was part of, where people often passed out and couldn't remember the next morning anything that happened at that party. So the light of God's word shines on this whole sordid business, and we see Deuteronomy 22 is very clear that if you plan to make an accusation, you need to make it while the attack is actually taking place, not 35 years later. This is but one more evidence that confirms what we already know. God's word, God's law, God's wisdom, and God's commandments are the standard of justice. And it is a wise and a blessed society which takes God's word as the supreme law of the land. So if that were the case back in 35 years ago in Chevy Chase, Maryland, the drunken debauchery that characterized that young woman's life and that she was involved with would not have been tolerated, not only by her parents, but it would not have been tolerated by anyone in that society, even other teenagers. And fornication would be treated as the crime it literally is. Instead of free-flowing alcohol for teenagers, that would have been unknown had Chevy Chase in that society been actually following God's word, following the Lord Jesus Christ rather than following Satan. Why did they do that? Why did they reject God's law? Well, if you consider what happened 20 years before that, you find that the Supreme Court declared that schools had to be free of God's word, schools had to be free of prayer, and schools had to actually be free from the Ten Commandments. And amazingly, they admitted in their own opinion that the Ten Commandments couldn't appear on the schoolhouse wall because children might read them. Well, let me quote their exact statement. If posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it would be to induce school children to read, meditate upon, and perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. This is not permissible. That's the Supreme Court's opinion. And so they pulled God's word and they pulled the truth of God out of schools. And so Chevy Chase, along with the rest of America, plunged into darkness, the darkness of idolatry, officially worshiping the beastly idol of atheistic secular humanism, rather than following the one true God and his word. Contrast that darkness that our society plunged into in the 60s with what the Bible says a society that follows God's word will experience. Actually, the founders of our country understood this. Second President John Adams, he wrote one day, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there established. What a utopia, what a paradise would that region be? Indeed, the word of God, because it is the word of the Creator, is basically a human operating manual. You want to live the life of the blessing, the life of what God designed for us, you obey and follow God's word, and you will enjoy not only the blessings of following God in this life, but for all eternity as well." Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we've been studying as God communicated to mankind, and he spoke to all mankind through his creation, what we call general revelation, the clear expression of God's truth given to us in the created order. But then more specifically, God communicated to all mankind in his word, the Holy Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God has most powerfully and most clearly communicated to us through his Son. Yes, through general revelation he communicated to all mankind. Yes, through his word he has communicated to us in special revelation, but most powerfully, most specifically, and most fully he has communicated to us by his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know the truth and we want to understand reality as it needs to be understood, we need to understand who Jesus Christ is. And in these few short verses, the writer expresses the nature and the person of who Jesus Christ is. And as we delve into this and understand who Jesus Christ is, the rest of God's word begins to fit together. Jesus Christ is the incarnate word of God. Notice what it says here first regarding the very essence, the very being of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice it speaks of Jesus as being from eternity past. This is not something that came into existence at some point in history, but Jesus from eternity past was always God. He had no beginning point at all. He was not made. He was not created. He was instead God, the very essence of God from all eternity past. And it says here that he was and is and always will be the brightness of the glory of God the Father. And when we think about light, we know that there's various theories about light, which is an interesting illustration of Christ himself that I'll share in a moment. But for a long time, scientists have been debating back and forth. Newton believed and concluded that light was a group of particles, the corpuscular theory of light. But around the same time, there were other scientists who thought light and acted like a wave. And so, is it a particle or is it a wave? And the debate has gone on for several centuries. Light travels in a straight line, as you would imagine it is a particle, as Newton was thinking. And obviously, that theory, however, doesn't explain some of the wave-like phenomena that we have with light, such as diffraction and interference. So the debate among scientists back and forth, was it one or was it the other? Now, these days, most have come to the conclusion that somehow it is both. Light's a particle as well as a wave. And yet that seems kind of contradictory. And hold that in your mind for a moment, the idea that it is both, even though it might appear to be contradictory. That's where we are today. In fact, 3 years back, the Ecole Polytechnical Federal de Lausanne claimed to have photographed for the first time an image that shows that light is both a wave and a particle at the same time. And so that's an interesting thing that we want to keep in mind as we talk about the nature of Jesus Christ himself. And light is an appropriate figure of what we think of when we talk about God. Remember, as we studied the book of Exodus, we came to the end of Exodus in chapter 40, where they built the tabernacle that God had instructed them to build. They put every piece of it together exactly as they were commanded, and then they blessed and consecrated that tabernacle. And at that moment, the glory of God completely came down and covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, shining so bright that it was pushing back, literally, the priests who were there to serve the Lord. And this has been referred to as the Shekinah glory, even though that word Shekinah does not appear in Scripture. But the idea is that the glory of God in a manifestation of bright light, so bright it almost is blinding, was in that cloudy pillar that appeared before Israel during the day. And at night it appeared as a cloudy pillar of fire, and out of that fire, God spoke directly to Moses. And we have this image that God is light, and he is light in an intensity that is beyond what we can even imagine. And Jesus spoke about himself that way as well. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. As the Apostle John is expounding on who Jesus Christ is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, verse 1. The Word was God, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And look at verse 4. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's interesting here that Jesus is identified as life and then as the light of all men. And we know that life on earth, for example, would be impossible without the light of the sun and the heat of the sun. So through the process of photosynthesis, all the plants that take the carbon dioxide and take the water and take the light, and together the plant grows and produces what the carbohydrates that we need to survive and the animals need to survive. And so all life forms are really dependent upon the light that comes from the sun. We know also that the infrared rays of the sun give us warmth, and we see the visible spectrum, at least, of what the sun is radiating and enables us to see in this world. And the sun has an effect upon our mood, as I shared with the children, the seasonal affective disorder, that as the light diminishes in the wintertime, that many people experience that winter depression, as the researchers have shown that is what contributes to it. And so we also know that the sun helps our bodies, that we need vitamin D that's produced as we receive the sunlight, and that vitamin D is essential for bone health as well as maintaining the health of our teeth. So we are dependent upon the sun, and that is the image of Jesus Christ is the life, and he is also the light of the world. Without him, no one would live. And we, in a sense, would not be able to see truth and see reality without Jesus Christ, who is the light. But that's not all that it means that Jesus is the light, because light is compared to righteousness and justice and holiness. Jesus is the righteousness and justice and holiness, the standard of God. He is the truth. Indeed, he is the path of salvation. And without him as the light, we would never know that path of salvation was available at all. When you come into a darkened room and you turn on the light switch, the darkness is dispelled by the light that comes. The darkness is simply an absence of that light. And Jesus is the light, as it says here, that came into the world. It's interesting to see how the world reacted to Jesus in verse 5. It says that they did not comprehend the light. And that word comprehend translates a Greek word that has the idea of laying hold on something, of taking something and making it your own, to take it into yourself. And so in a sense, Jesus came into the world and offered himself. He offered the truth of God. And the world refused to take hold of the truth. They refused to make the truth their own. In other words, they rejected the light that Jesus Christ brought to this world. And in so rejecting it, they plunge themselves into further darkness. Think of a moment, just for those a moment, about those institutions that are supposedly committed to the education of the youth in our culture. They are forbidden from exposing those children to the light. They're forbidden from exposing those children to the truth. So the policy of the government-run schools is to keep children in ignorance and to keep children in darkness. Jesus Christ is the light that has shined into the world, but they have rejected him and they have refused to allow his light to shine in their darkened classrooms. Tragic. It is very tragic. If you're there in John chapter 1, slide your eyes down to verse 9, where it said that Jesus Christ was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so here we learn that every man, without exception, is exposed to the light of Jesus Christ as they come into the world, as they are born. That means those who've never heard his name, those who've never opened the scriptures at all, somehow they have the light of Christ shone upon them nonetheless. Perhaps this is what the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, the law of God is written on the heart of every human being. The light of Christ, the law of God, written on their heart. They know the truth even if it's never been taught to them, even if they've never been exposed to it. They have been exposed to the light. And what has the world done? It has rejected the light that it was exposed to. If you're there, just turn a page over to John 3. John 3, the Gospel of John 3, and look at verse 19, a few verses after the verse we all have memorized, John 3, 16, but notice what John 3, 19 says. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Note here that men didn't reject Christ out of some semblance of intellectual honesty, that they looked at the facts, they looked at the reality, they studied the history, and they came to a conclusion. No, they didn't do it out of any intellectual honesty. Rather, they rejected the light out of their own personal moral perversity. They loved their sin. They clung to their evil. They practiced iniquity, and they would not give up their commitment to their sin because they loved their sin more than they loved the truth. So it's not that they didn't have the truth. It was exposed. They were exposed to the light, and they rejected the light. And therefore, we can conclude that all men are without excuse. They cannot say that nobody ever told them the truth. Jesus Christ, the light, shone upon them as they came into this world. They cannot say that somehow they are not responsible for their sin because no one ever told them. They knew the truth. The light of Christ shined upon them, indeed, upon everyone that comes into the world. I had the opportunity this past Monday evening to speak to the county council, and I felt it my responsibility to remind them that at their previous meeting, when they voted against the humanity of the preborn, it meant now there was the blood of innocent babies murdered in the womb upon their hands. They were without excuse. And if they wanted to say that no one had told them, the light of Christ told them, and then I repeated and told them that they had that blood upon their hands and they would face their Maker one day to give an account for what they had chosen to do to support the abortion, that is the murder of children. And so each human being ultimately is going to stand account before God at some point in time, and they will not be able to excuse themselves. Whoa, I never read the Bible, or I didn't hear the gospel. Or no, the light of Christ shone upon every man. Of course, what applies to those who rejected the humanity of the preborn applies to each of us as well. Whenever we sin, whenever we act against the light that is Jesus Christ, the light that has been shown to us, we turn to darkness rather than to light. And we need to confess and repent of our sins and turn back to Christ, who is the light, to be bathed in that light, to be purified by that light. Now let's go back to Hebrews 1 and notice verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, that is the glory of God the Father. The glory of God, what is that? Well, it encompasses everything about God's character, everything about the attributes of God. And so Jesus has all the attributes of God and all the glory of God as the second person of the Trinity, because he is God himself. And the idea of Jesus as the brightness of God has the sense that Jesus is like the rays shining forth from the source, but these rays are actually integral. They are part of. Jesus is, as we said in the Nicene Creed, light of light. He is one essence with the source, one substance with the Father. And then John, as I read to the children in the children's story in John 8:12, Jesus spoke and said to them, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so Jesus is the light of the world, was the light of the world, and is in eternity the light of the world, showing the glory of God to the whole world. Now that is what Jesus is from all eternity past to all eternity future, the brightness of the glory of God. Now notice the next thing that's stated about who Jesus Christ is. He's not only the brightness of the glory of God, it says in Hebrews 1:3, he's the express image, the exact express image of his person, that is, of the Father. And the language here speaks of a mark an engraver would make with an engraving tool. They make a mark with that tool. Or it also speaks of the image of an impress being one object being pressed into another and the impress of the pattern of that object being made on that into which it's impressed. Or if you think of a mold that a metal worker is using, they take molten metal and they pour it into this mold, and once that metal cools in the mold and they break the mold open, what do they have? The object they have from the mold is exactly in precise detail what the mold was. And this is the picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. In exact detail, exact character, exact attributes, exact nature of God the Father. Jesus is the exact, expressed, detailed image of God the Father. And we have other scriptures that confirm that understanding and that interpretation. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15, he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So the exact image of God the Father is the exact image of Jesus Christ. And then going down to verse 19, Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, should all the fullness dwell." That is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Everything about Jesus Christ is exactly God, but he is a separate person from God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we see clearly Scripture presents the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is no less God than God the Father, no less God than God the Holy Spirit. You see, the fact that he is fully God is that he is no less man by being fully God. And by being fully man, he is no less God in being fully God. Both fully God and fully man is what Scripture expresses. And I liken this to the conundrum that we talked about earlier, that light is both a wave and a particle at the same time. It's fully a particle and it's fully a wave, and the more scientists have researched, it's both. It's not either or. Just as Jesus Christ is fully God and he is fully man at the same time. It's not a separation at any point in his history. So the truth of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father. If you're there in Hebrews 1:3, look what it talks about next. It shifts from his character and his nature as fully God and fully man to what it is that he does. He holds the whole universe together by the word of his power, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Recall we spoke about this last week, the idea that every atom that exists in the universe is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he were to let go of them, the entire universe would be consumed in one great flash, in one great fire. He not only holds the universe, he holds us. It holds our breath in his hands. We continue to live because he is the one holding us. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He not only has done that from the creation onward, notice what he did when he came to earth, as the next two items in the list of what Jesus did is spoken of here in Hebrews 1:3. And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus perfectly finished and fulfilled the work that God the Father sent him in this world to accomplish. That is, he paid the full penalty for our sins. Sin's penalty that had to be paid before we could actually be thoroughly cleansed from all of our sins. I appreciate what Pastor W.S. Plummer wrote. He said, "We never see sin aright until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it is his law that we have violated. It is his authority that is despised. It is his government that is set at naught, just as Pharaoh and Balaam and Saul and Judas, they each said, 'I have sinned.' But it was the returning prodigal son that said, 'I have sinned against heaven and before thee.' And King David, who said, 'Against thee,' referring to God, 'against thee and thee only have I sinned.'" You see, we need to understand that our sin is a treasonous crime against the Almighty God, the ruler of the universe. And that treasonous crime demands the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. It is always death. And Christ bore in his body on the cross the full penalty, the full weight of our sins. And so he purged those sins completely in his finished work on the cross. Now, we might wonder, what's the significant fact that it says, next he sat down at the Father's right hand? Well, as we studied through the book of Exodus, and we looked at all of the details involved in building the tabernacle and all the furnishings in the tabernacle that were involved there, it's very interesting that not once is any furnishing mentioned that is a chair for anyone to sit down at all. And so the business of the tabernacle and the sacrifices, the message was very clear to the priests who were serving in the tabernacle and later serving in the temple. There was no place for them to sit down. Why? Their work was never finished. It was an endless task. They were continually offering sacrifices from the very first sacrifice of the morning to the evening sacrifice. As worshipers came in, the worshipers had to offer a sacrifice first to purge their sins before they could go to worship. And so every worshiper would be offering a sacrifice. The priest would continually be offering sacrifices on the altar. And why? The message is very clear, that those sacrifices could not permanently take away sins. They could only temporarily cover the sins, and the next sin the sinner committed needed to be covered as well, and the next one. And so there was a need for continually offering these sacrifices. Their work was not finished. It did not end. And their work was a perpetual reminder that there was one coming, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But until that Lamb of God came, they had to perpetually offer these sacrifices. Their work was never done. They could never sit down in the tabernacle or in the temple. And this is a message for us that says that it was incomplete until Jesus Christ came and his death on the cross. That was what completed it. And therefore, Jesus Christ could sit down because he actually finished, he actually completed the full work of our atonement, indicating that there is nothing that can be added to the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if it's not the idea that some have that Jesus made the down payment and we make weekly installment payments, no, Jesus paid it all from one end to the other. There's nothing in addition that needs to be done. And he sat down, note there, at the right hand of the Father on high. And that's the position of highest authority in heaven and on earth. So this passage tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord of all the universe, far greater than all who came before him or any that have come after him, that he alone is the one who can save us. Therefore, it's only our appropriate response to all that Jesus Christ has done for us to express gratitude and worship. Our lives, in other words, should be offered to him as an act of worship and an act of devotion to him. What is that worship? Well, to worship him is to show adoration, to praise and respect, and to love him from all of our hearts, from the depth of our soul. And that will manifest itself in a number of ways if we truly are worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, not just in 1 hour on Sunday morning, but every day, and not just part of the day, but all through our life in every way, demonstrating to him that we love him, that we worship him, that we will serve him. That's an internal experience that may have various manifestations outwardly. I know many people may be caught up in what the mechanics of worship would be, but that's not what God is focused on. He's focused on our heart. He sees what's in our heart and whether we are worshiping him from our heart. If worship is our priority, and it must be if we are followers of Jesus Christ, it is to be the most important thing we do. In fact, it will be the occupation for all eternity. We will be worshiping and praising our God. You know, our priorities will reveal what is valuable to us, what's most important in our lives. And if we value and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that will manifest itself in a multitude of ways. Someone asked the football coach Tom Landry some years ago, he was coaching the Dallas Cowboys at the time, that they asked him why he'd been so successful as a football coach. And he said, back in 1958, I did something that everyone who's to be successful in life must do. I determined my priorities for my life: God, family, and then football. And Landry added quickly, the thrill of knowing Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I think God has put me in a very special place, and he expects me to see it and to use it to his glory in everything I do, whether coaching football or talking to the press. I'm always a Christian. Christ is first, family second, and football third. See, he saw his life as, even though he was devoted to football, it wasn't first. Christ was first. And his life was offered as an act of worship to God, using his gifts and his skills to the glory of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Contrast Landry with Jimmy Johnson, who was coaching at the college level. As a college coach, he had a wife and had the appearance of a marriage and so on. But his wife and family were kind of needed for the social occasions that position required. But the day he obtained the position as head coach of the Dallas Cowboys, he set himself about life to rid himself of what he deemed his excess baggage. He threw his wife away like yesterday's newspaper. He didn't need her anymore, and he didn't lose any time in losing his wife. He confessed that he'd never bought his boys any presents, birthday or Christmas. He just didn't have time. They weren't a priority. And so single-mindedly, he threw himself into that football team. And in January 1993, you could say he succeeded in his goal, rose to the top. They won the Super Bowl. But what about the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that? He had his priorities, but his priorities were in the wrong direction altogether. Because if you don't have Jesus Christ as your first priority, life is meaningless. It is purposeless. I think of a believer who, from many people's perspective, didn't make that big of an impact. Milt Rood worked for many years in Spokane as a car salesman. And, you know, we have certain attitudes towards car salesmen. But beyond his job, he was very active with the Union Gospel Mission and its work with juvenile delinquents there in Spokane. Week by week, he'd patiently teach them the Word of God. He'd pray with the young boys who were in trouble and witness to them and seek to lead them to Christ and to make disciples. Well, 1 week, Milt went to the hospital for an exploratory surgery. And the surgeons found that when they opened him up, he was full of cancer. They sewed him up and they sent him back home. Nothing they could do for him at all. 1 week later, he died. A friend of his, Ron Kinley, attended the funeral. And he remarked to a friend at the funeral, after the funeral, it's interesting that here at the funeral, no one ever asked or stated how many cars he sold. You see, that wasn't that important. It was the impact his life made as a witness for Jesus Christ on those juvenile delinquents that he was ministering to. That's what counted for all eternity. Yes, he had this occupation. Yes, that occupation was like a tent maker supplying his need. When we face the end of our life, often the priorities of life come into view, telling us what is most important, what we value the most, and what will last and count for all eternity. Indeed, that is something that we shouldn't wait till death approaches us to realize what those are. Interesting, a book written by Clovis Chappelle about the excavation of Pompeii. As it was being excavated by the archaeologists, they came upon the corpse of a woman, and they found her mummified in the volcanic ash that came from that volcano, and her position told a very tragic story. Her feet were pointed towards the gate of the city, which had she made it to the gate of the city and out, she could have been saved. She could have lived. And yet, while her feet were pointed in that direction, her hands were grasping something behind her. And as the archaeologists dug down further, they discovered what it was that she was trying to grasp with her hands, and it was a bag of pearls. Yes, a bag of pearls. And so her life beckoned her beyond the city gates, but she could not grasp that because she could not shake off the spell that the pearls had upon her heart. Her love of pearls was more than her love for life, and it froze her in this attitude of greed. You see, when death comes, and if it comes unexpectedly, it will catch us in exactly that attitude. It was reported that 11 millionaires went down on the Titanic, wealthiest men of their day, and yet they died. One of those survived as a Puchin. He left $300,000, money, jewelry, securities, and a safe in his cabin. When he left his cabin, he said, all of it, the money seemed like a mockery at the time. The only thing I picked up was three oranges as he departed from the cabin. You see, that iceberg had made a huge difference, and all of a sudden, priorities were rearranged, and he realized, well, survival was more important than this wealth that he had in his hotel safe or his safe on the cabin there. Death brings our priorities into focus. And so it is in this life as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're called to be his witnesses, to tell others the glorious nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell people about who Jesus Christ is, just as we've been studying here this morning in Hebrews 1, that he is the brightness of the glory of God the Father, that he is the express image of God himself, of the person of God, that he is the one who upholds all things in the entire universe by the word of his power, that he is the one who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is our task as believers of Jesus Christ. No matter what our particular vocation might be, we are called to be his witnesses, to tell the world about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's easy in the distractions of this world, it's easy to become off track and to forget the primary task that our Master has given us here on earth. And at times there may be things that distract us that seem to be important, they seem to be significant, but they actually get us off track. My paternal grandmother grew up on a lighthouse. Her father was a lighthouse keeper on the coast of Maine in two different lighthouses, and we heard an account of one of the other lighthouses along one of the bleak stretches of that coast. It was tended by a man who was given enough oil for each month that he was to keep that light. And he was instructed, as all the lighthouse keepers was, to every night light the lamp and keep the lamp burning until after sunrise. One day a woman came to that lighthouse keeper and asked for some oil for her children, that they could stay warm in the cold of winter. And then later a farmer came along and he asked for some oil for a lamp so that his son could read his school books. And still another came and asked for some oil to help repair the engine they were working on. And the keeper saw each of these requests and each of these needs as important. And so he measured out just enough of the oil to satisfy the need of those who came to him asking for his help. Near the end of the month, the tank for the oil in the lighthouse ran completely dry. And so one night, because there was no oil, he could not light the beacon lamp. And that very night, three ships crashed on the rocks. Those ships were not only destroyed, but more than 100 lives were lost. And so there was an investigation in the department that oversaw the lighthouses. They investigated, they came and they interviewed the lighthouse keeper. And the man explained, the reason he had done each of these gifts of the oil, because the need was so pressing and it was so important, and he explained and justified himself. The official said, you were given one task alone. It was to keep the light burning. Everything else was secondary. There is no defense for your actions. And do you realize, as disciples of Jesus Christ, that's what we're called? He is the light of the world. And he says that you and I, as his disciples, we are the light of the world. And our light must be shining so that the lost will know where the truth is. The lost will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are given the task to spread the light of Christ in this world, to tell others of the one who, being the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. God, our Father, we often stray from the task that you have given to us. We confess and repent of that. And we pray that you would keep us ever mindful that we need to be the light of the world, that you have assigned us to be the light of the world. Father, we pray that you would equip us from your word to share the good news in many different ways, to share all of your truth, all of your word, your law, and your gospel with the lost who you put in our paths, those being perhaps in our family and in our neighborhood and those that we encounter through the week. We just pray, Father, that you would use us even this week and make us vividly aware that we need to be shining that light of Christ to all those around us. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Mm-hmm.